Do you ever forget small things, big things, trivial things, sometimes really important things? As human beings, a part of our frailty is our incredible ability to forget. I was thinking about this as an introduction to our text this morning, and I was reminded of my former pastor in Houston, Texas, Dr. Ed Young, told of a Saturday morning he'd been to the gym and had his gym clothes on, of course, and he was driving home, and to do that, he drove by the church, and the parking lot was absolutely full of cars, which intrigued him. So he pulled over and went in and asked, what are all the cars here for? And they said, well, there's a wedding today that you're officiating. He said, fortunately, even though they're a Baptist church, he had a robe in his office for certain formal occasions. So he preached that funeral in a robe and tennis shoes and gym clothes underneath. So sometimes we forget. Sometimes we forget things. When Peter wrote his second letter to the church in verse 14 of 2 Peter chapter 1, He knows that his time is almost over, and he says so to the Christians that he's writing to. He's had a full life, a blessed life, the opportunity to follow Christ for 3 years, and then to become, in a very real way, the very foundation of the Christian church with Christ as the cornerstone. But you see there in verse 14, he says, I know that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. And in some way, though we can't know how exactly, he says that Christ has made that clear to him. His time is about up. And that's what's on his mind when he says what he wrote in verse 13. I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. These are my last days, and I'm going to spend my last days making sure you don't forget some things. I'm just going to focus on constantly stirring you up so that you'll remember these very, very important things. And then he goes on to say, I'll be diligent when I'm doing this so that at any time after my departure, after I'm gone, then you will be able to do that. And the reason that he says that is because, well, we forget. We forget, and we need to stir up by reminders, each of us to one another, these things that are so important to us as Christians, the truths upon which we stand, the principles that guide our lives. Now, your Bible's probably open already to 1 Corinthians 16 because you knew or anticipated that that's actually what our text is this morning. It's a milestone morning for those of us that are regularly part here at Grace Community Church, because we're going to finish what has been a verse-by-verse study of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, a study that we began in November of 2018. 2 years and 8 months ago, we started this letter, and this morning we'll finish it. It took about 70 sermons. We took a break and decided to study Ezra and Nehemiah in the middle of it, but we came back after those studies, and we've been committed to this letter. This is a famous letter. It's a famous church, and really maybe infamous is better an identification of this church. It was a church filled with trouble. If you were a Christian attending Grace Community Church here, and you've been here for the last couple of years and 70 sermons through 1 Corinthians, you would think that's all the church talks about is the trouble that they can find themselves in, and trouble in the case of the Corinthians of their own making. They were divisive. They argued against one another. They had cliques in the church. They were practicing immorality. They couldn't get along. They were suing each other. Their Lord's Supper, one of the most significant and important remembrances that the church has, they were turning the love feast that they would have before and around that Lord's Supper together into just huge parties. And really, the wealthy would know when the party would start. They'd get there early. They'd get all the food. And then Well, the others in the community, the others in the members of the church would find their way in. The poor people, the lesser folk that the proud, boasting Corinthians would call them. And they didn't even have any food. They didn't have anything left even to drink. They were getting drunk at the Lord's table. And the Apostle Paul has to tell them in this letter that that's not the Lord's Supper if that's the way you're acting. So this is a letter that has been called a hard letter, a harsh letter, a stinging letter, a very critical letter written by the Apostle Paul. And while all those might be apt descriptions of the text and the topics that Paul deals with in this letter, I don't think it's the right identification to give this letter. The right way to identify this letter is this is a love letter to the church at Corinth. And you say, well, a love letter wouldn't read like that. And I would just simply say, then you don't understand real love. Real love cares enough to sort out challenges and difficulties, messy situations. Real love focuses on the truth of God's Word and calls God's people to be obedient to that. So this has been, from really beginning to end, a love letter. And now at the end, we're not surprised to see the Apostle Paul say in verse 13 and verse 14 in particular, that everything that you do needs to be done in love. This is the last message that he has for that church in this letter. And he wants to sum it up by simply saying, everything that you do needs to be done in love. Always love, Paul would say. It's interesting how he leads into that. We looked at the acknowledgments to all these faithful believers, including Apollos in verse 12, and then suddenly there's this transition. Verse 13 starts out with this kind of almost a machine gun list of important things that Paul wants them to remember, things that should be last on their mind. Look what he says first: be on the alert. Watch. That's how we might simply say it. Just watch. Always be aware. Watch what? Well, if you keep that in the context of the letter, watch out for the sin in your own life, because it'll rise up. And as we read in 1 Corinthians, he had to deal with that reality of sin in the lives of individual Christians at Corinth. So he'd say, watch out for sin in your life. But he would also say to the church, watch out for sin in others' lives. Not to be the sin police, but to be the encouragers and those who are intent on following Christ and loving your fellow Christian enough to know that if they get trapped in sin, which can happen, they need someone else to love them enough to point that out, to show them the way out, the way back, the path of repentance. So watch out for sin in your life. Watch out for sin in the church. Watch out for the devil. Watch out for the deceivers and the liars, because they are everywhere. And already they had shown up in Corinth in the first 30 years of the life of that church and were causing tremendous difficulty. Secondly, he says, stand firm in the faith. Watch out and stand firm in the faith. We're not very many words. You could just turn back a couple of pages in your Bible from 1 Corinthians 15, where it began this way: I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, and then these words, which you received and in which you also stand. Undoubtedly, that's what he's talking about here. I want you to stand firm in the faith, the gospel, what I delivered to you, what later Jude would write, the once for all delivered to the saints faith. I want to be sure you stand there. Those are my last words to you. Watch out. Stand firm in the faith. And then thirdly, look at it. Act like men. Be strong. Act like men. I learned this verse as a child and learned it from the English translation, which we recognize as the King James translation of the Bible. And this one was always intriguing to me. It's probably why I remember it. In the King James Version, it says, quit you like men. Quit you. That's a curious phrase, one that you just wouldn't even know how to comprehend if you didn't look it up. And so here it's translated a little differently. It says, act like men. What's really interesting about that phrase, though, is it's not used anywhere else in the New Testament but here. And so quit you, an Old English translation of act like men. But if you were to read the Old Testament, which I know you probably would never have paused to do, the Old Testament in Greek, which history would call the Septuagint, while this phrase doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament, it does appear there in the Septuagint. It appears there, in fact, in the book of 1 Samuel. Now, you may want to take the time and turn over there because it's an interesting account. I'm going to turn over there. And I want you to see where this phrase is used, because I think that it's on the Apostle Paul's mind when he says it to the Corinthians, because he's using a phrase that is unusual. I think I said 2 Samuel, it's 1 Samuel. So it's near the front of your Bible, and find there 1 Samuel chapter 3. All right, so you hear the phrase, act like men, or quit you like men. And I want to give you the context for that. It's really a fascinating account in the life of God's people Israel. In chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, verse 11, Samuel's the prophet, and God comes to Samuel, and he's exposed to Samuel that Eli, who is the chief priest, has two sons who serve as priests, and they are just reckless rebels. They are famous in the chronicles of the history of God's people. Their names are Hophni and Phinehas. And they were, what the Bible says, burning strange fire on the altar of God. They were desecrating the worship of God. And so we're dropping into that. And in verse 11 of chapter 3, the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." I'm about to get your attention, is what God says. "In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him," Eli, of course, the father of Hophni and Phinehas, "I've told him that I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he didn't rebuke them." Now, this isn't our subject, but let this be a warning to you fathers who choose to be passive in the raising of your children, and you see behavior and you know about it and you do nothing about it. And that's what here God is worked up about against Eli. You knew about what these boys were doing and you did nothing about it. You didn't confront them. You didn't say anything to them. You didn't try to fix it. All right, so that happens. This message, God's about to do something. So if you look down in chapter 4 now, Israel goes out to meet the Philistines, the famous Philistines, their famous enemy, and they go out to meet them in battle and camp beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Aphek. Well, the Philistines got ready, it says in verse 2. They drew up in battle array, and the battle spread out, and they're starting to fight. And if you look at verse 2, Israel is defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men that day. A stunning defeat. What is this? This is God saying, "I'm about to do a thing, and you're not going to forget it. I'm going to make both ears tingle." Now, God's people had enjoyed a lot of military victories in going in and conquering and taking what was rightfully theirs, given to them by God, but they had their measure of defeats. This wouldn't have set them back completely, but it certainly set them back into verse 3. The people come into the camp, and so the elders of Israel say, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? What's up with this deal?" That not only is Eli oblivious to the behavior of his children, the Jews are completely oblivious to the desecration of worship in which they had participated. What in the world is God doing? Why would God do this? And then watch what happens next. Let's fix this. Look at it, verse 3. "Let's take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord." Let's go get the Ark of the Covenant, the representation of the promises of God, with very strict rules as to where and how and when God's people should use it. But they've got to fix this thing that apparently God is doing, so they send for the Ark. "Let it come among us. It will deliver us from the power of our enemies." They're treating now God's Ark of the Covenant as though it's some kind of a peculiar element that you can just use it almost like a mystical power. This is going to work. They're confident of that. So they go in verse 4 and they get the ark. And the two sons, Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, are there with the ark. They're more than glad to participate. Now, if you read between the lines, you realize that these two guys, Hophni and Phinehas, wouldn't have been out there in the war. They would have been back there with the ark. So even as Israel decides we'll fix this thing, they don't know they're actually acting on behalf of God's intention. He needs to get Phinehas and Hophni out there on the front line. And so they bring the ark, verse 5, and it comes into the camp. And when Israel saw it in the camp, they had a great party. They shouted. The earth resounded that we will win. And the Philistines heard the noise of the shout. They're in the other camp. And they said, what does this noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And they understood that the Ark of the Covenant had come into the camp, it says in verse 6. Now the Philistines are afraid. And they said, God has come into the camp. So these pagans, they understood idolatry. They understood what symbolism meant. And even though God's people were never to turn God into an idol, they'd now taken the Ark of the Covenant and turned it into this mystical, powerful force. And that rumor had spread around the people, and even the Philistines recognized it. They got this power in their midst now. Woe to us, they said in verse 7. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, they said in verse 8. Who's going to help us now? Who'll deliver us from these mighty gods? These are the gods. See, they see it as just paganism, gods. These are the gods that delivered Israel from the Egyptians. Verse 9, we got there. Verse 9, it's underlined in my Bible. Quit you like men. These are the Philistines saying to one another, take courage and be men. That's how it's translated in my Bible. Take courage and be men. The Philistines fought, verse 10. Israel was defeated. Israel fled to their tents. The slaughter was great. 30,000 foot soldiers died among the Israelites. The ark of God was taken. The Philistines took the ark. And those two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, they died that day. Now go back over to 1 Corinthians 16. The Apostle Paul is giving parting words to the Corinthians. Words about love. And he says, stand firm. Watch out. Act like men. Be courageous. A phrase, again, that I think rang in his ear. Not a phrase that the people of God had used, but a phrase that the enemies of God had used on a day when they had one of their greatest victories. I think the Apostle Paul's packaging all that together, the idea of idolatry and irreverent worship and the need that God's people take responsibility in the power of God and in obedience to His commands. Watch out, stand firm, don't run, be courageous, don't quit. Don't quit. It's interesting, isn't it, how he makes that statement as a transition from verse 12, and it seems now another transition, verse 14, let all that you do be done in love, but it's not a transition. No, this is what he's saying. He's saying, watch out and do it in love. Stand firm and always do it in love. Be brave and courageous and always do it in love. Stay strong, but always do it in love. He's simply repeating what he had already taught them in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Many would say that's really the high point of the whole letter, and we, most of us, know it. Even though you might speak with the tongues of men and angels and have all gifts so that you might have all knowledge and prophecy and were able to do mighty things, Paul says, if you don't have love, you're nothing. And here, these last words, he's saying the same thing. I want you to watch out, stand firm, be brave, be strong. But you can do all of those things outside of love, and you best not do it outside of love. You need to do it in love. Because I'm telling you, it's always love, always, when you talk to the people of God about the things of God. It's always love, always. Because if it's not, well then, it's not truly success. Okay, now it seems like the end of this book, these last few verses, just seem like random acknowledgments to differing people, but I do think there's a theme here. I'm not trying to read something into the text, and every principle that we're going to talk about is certainly strongly defended, not only in this letter, but throughout Scripture. But as I thought about this and tried to weave my way through these acknowledgments and knowing that really love is the thing. In fact, he's going to end it in verse 24, "My love be with you all." So love is clearly the anchor that he wants to leave these people with. I think he makes 4 points about Christian love. If you're a note taker, point number 1, love reaches. Love reaches. Look at verse 15. "Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia." And then his name comes up again, verse 17, "I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they've supplied what was lacking on your part." So he's pointing out Stephanas. He mentions him twice. But there's a point about him mentioning him. There are a lot of names he could call out. But notice Stephanas, well, he kind of wears a title. He and his household were the first fruits of Achaia. They were, his family, the first converts in that region. And that's significant. And the Apostle Paul, I think, building on this idea of love, would point out to us that that's just what love does. Love reaches out with the good news and it produces fruit. And here's the first fruits that were produced in Achaia. Now, where is that? Well, that's where Corinth is. If you were to go east from Rome, you would arrive in the Achaia region of the Roman Empire, and that would include Greece. If you kept going east, you would arrive in the Asia provinces of the Roman Empire, sometimes called Asia Minor in the Bible, and that's where you would get churches like this that were in like the city of Ephesus, which is where Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthians. So he's saying in that region of Achaia, Stephanas and his family were the first converts. Well, I think the picture there is reaching out. And so you get the color commentary behind that. I'm going to ask you to turn again, go left, and find the book of Acts. You get the record of this account that Paul is talking about. It's in Acts chapter 18. So find Acts chapter 18 in your Bible. I'm driving you into your Bible this morning. And because I want you to see this story, it's fascinating again, and it adds depth to these simple parting words of Paul. So Paul had been in Athens, chapter 18 of Acts, verse 1, and he left and went to Corinth. And in other words, he's arriving at Achaia. And he found a Jew there named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. Now those Jews are there because they had been run out of Rome. They weren't run out of Rome because they were Christians. They were run out of Rome because they were Jews. Roman Empire at one point under the, you can see his name there, the Emperor Claudius, decided to get the Jews out of the major cities. They were always concerned about them being troublemakers, so he ran all the Jews out. And Aquila and Priscilla, his wife, arrived in Corinth. That's where they landed. And now Paul meets them, and he met them because I suspect they had something in common, and indeed they did. We're told in verse 3, he was of the same trade as they were. They were tent makers. He was a tent maker. So he lived with them while he was in Corinth. These two Roman Jews, but also Christian Jews. And we're not told that here, but there's other biography in our Bibles, and he runs into 2 Christians who are also tent makers there in Corinth after he had left Athens. And look what Paul did when he was there. He's sharing the good news. He's reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath. He's trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks that they need to follow Christ. Silas and Timothy then came down from Macedonia. He had left them back there some days or weeks before. And when they got there, he was able to look at it, verse 5, devote himself completely to the word, completely to teaching, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And you say, what changed when Silas and Timothy got there? What changed is Paul got financial support. They brought support with him. He didn't have to work all day and then teach all night. Now he could just teach all day and all night. And he's reasoning, arguing for the truth that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And he's focusing on the Jews. But they resisted, verse 6. They blasphemed. They shook out his garments. And he shook out his garments, I should say, and said to them, your blood be on your own hands. I'm clean. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. I'm finished with you Jews. And he moves right next door. It's fascinating. He left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. He's not going to stop teaching. He's not going to stop encouraging people to believe in Christ. He's just not going to do it in the synagogue anymore. He's going to go right next door. So he's right next door doing the same thing that the Apostle Paul always did. And that is the evangelistic message that love reaches. And that was his passion. Well, while he's there, you'll notice that Crispus, verse 8, who was the leader in the synagogue where Paul got ran out, goes right next door and listens to Paul some more, and he becomes a believer. He becomes a Christian. He believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So you see, the gospel reaches Corinth. And what we don't know here, we have names and we have the response of many Corinthians. What we don't know is what we learned in chapter 16 just a minute ago of 1 Corinthians. The very first converts were Stephanas and his household. The Lord told Paul, verse 9, don't be afraid. Just keep speaking. Just keep speaking. Don't be silent. I'm with you. I'm not going to let anybody hurt you. I've got lots of people in this city. And he stayed there for a year and a half. A year and a half he stayed in Corinth and taught the Word of God. Eventually he would leave, and when he left, Priscilla and Aquila went with him. And they ended up in Ephesus, from which he's writing this letter. So I hope you kept up with that history. All of that was simply to say, when Paul points out Stephanas here, I think what he's saying is, love reaches. Love produces fruit. Let me just tell you, just as an encouragement and maybe even some admonition. If all we do in Christian love isn't reaching out to the lost, then we've lost love's point. I mean, we can love on each other, and we should. In fact, Jesus said himself, right? John chapter 13, I'm teaching you something new. I want you to love one another the way I've loved you. And then he said in the very next verse, people will know you by your love for one another. But see, even Jesus was saying, don't love on one another for the sake of loving on one another. You love on one another for the sake of those who will see it. Love always has, in the Christian church, an evangelistic edge to it. Love always reaches out to the lost. So I'm just going to tell this loving congregation that's in front of me and has been in front of me for 20 years, if all our love isn't reaching out to the lost, then we've lost the whole point of all our love. And I think Paul wants the Corinthians to know that. So he had reached Stephanas because that's what love did. Now, four quick points. Love reaches, that's point number one. Look at point number two. It's still in verse 15. They have devoted, these converts have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. That's our second point. Love reaches, love serves. Love serves. If you've been impacted by the love of Jesus Christ, this is what you do. You just naturally devote yourself to the ministry of the saints. We focused an entire month here, the month of July, and what is it focused on? It's focused on ministry, how we minister to one another here on the Lord's Day and every other day of the week. It's organized, it's structured, it needs engagement. It's fueled by love. We do it because we love one another. And this example is right here in this text. He says, they devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. Verse 16, watch this. Not only do they serve like that, but you also should be in subjection to those men and women who serve like that, to everyone who helps in the work and the labors. Now, I'm reading the New American Standard Translation. It says you need to be in subjection to those kind of people who by love serve the saints. That's a really, really bad translation. The whole idea of subjection and submission has a lot of good Greek words that the Bible uses. This is not that. A better translation, and I would encourage you to write it in your margin so that you don't think that we bow down to people who serve us coffee and teach our Sunday school classes. We're not in subjection to them. No, the best translation is that we honor them. We really recognize them. The Greek word is simply translated know. You need to know those people. You need to recognize those kind of people. You need to give due honor and respect to those kind of people. You say, well, I've been in a Christian church a long time, and a lot of times we've given honor and respect. Well, to who? Who gets it? The people up front get it. The people with all the money get it. The people in charge get it. That's who gets all the honor and all the respect. The people that write the popular Christian books get it. The people that have the largest churches get all the honor and all the attention, all the recognition. That's how all of us, most of us, have grown up in the Christian church. Yeah, we recognize people and we know who the people get recognized are. They're those people that are up front all the time. That's not what Paul says. Paul said these are the people that you should recognize. People who serve quietly, devotedly, the saints of the church. Would that exclude ministers and pastors? It wouldn't exclude them, but it would certainly include just the everyday Christian who, just fueled by love, loves to serve. Loves to serve. Look what he says in verse 18. They refreshed my spirit and yours. Acknowledge those people. Recognize them. We're kind of almost reticent to recognize here at Grace. We want to exalt Christ. We want to bring glory to God. And we almost won't mention it when somebody does something that ought to be recognized because they encouraged us or served us in some way. We need to do better at that. So I'm doing better at that right now. If you serve here in any capacity, from coffee to brooms to whatever, would you stand up? Stand up, I want to see you. At any time that you have served in any way in this church, whatever you do, leading in music, Kevin's standing up back there, so don't forget him. We always forget Kevin. I want you to recognize these people. I want you to respect these people. And if you need to find somebody to follow people like this who love God and love His church. So we recognize you, we honor you, we respect you. You can be seated. And that's really the second point. Love serves. I think there's a third point. Love says so. Look at verse 19. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prissa, which is just a shortened version of Priscilla, those same two who are with him when he's writing the letter, greet you heartily in the Lord. They knew those people in Corinth. They had been there. All the brethren greet you. I mean, if they could tweet or text with emojis, it's happy hands, right? Hey, hey, hey. That's what Paul's saying. These churches, hey. They just want you to know, we all say hi. Most of them in Ephesus had never met anybody in Corinth, though Priscilla and Aquila had, but most of them never met those Christians. But hey, Paul says, I'm writing them a letter. Oh, you're writing them a letter? Tell them hi. Tell them we said hey. We'll probably never be there. We'll probably never see them this side of heaven. But we want them to know that we know them and we love them. Just tell them hi. And my point is what? Love says so. If you love people, tell them so. Next Saturday, I think I'm right, Nathan or Michael, Mike, Tori could tell me, the 31st, you're scheduled to talk with Africa, right? Our dear brother over there who's pastoring that church that we had the pleasure of helping to establish. So I'm telling you, Mike and Nathan, when you're on the phone with him, you tell him the church says hi. All of us. We just say hi. And we love you, because that's what love does. Love says so. Husbands and wives, really I should just say husbands. Love says so. All the brethren greet you, verse 20, and I want you to greet one another with a holy kiss. And you say, oh no, what is this deal? Well, first of all, it's not that. It's a kiss, which is a common greeting. Still is in many parts of the world, and certainly was in the Roman and the Greek world. You're really kissing the air. You've seen them do it, right? It's this cheek and this cheek, but you're really kissing the air. It's a double kiss of the air. In some traditions, they kiss the forehead. That's all the Apostle Paul is saying. We all say hi to you. Don't you forget to say hi to one another. Here we usually do it with a handshake or a hug. Now someone reads this and says, yeah, but it doesn't say greet one another with the traditional kiss. It says greet one another with a holy kiss. What's that one? It's the same thing. It's just because there's Christians doing it. You see, anything set apart for God's use, including the expression of just kind love to one another, that becomes a holy thing. That's what holy means, to be set apart for a peculiar purpose. It's just the idea that when you get together as Christians, love should just fill the room. If somebody walks in as a visitor, they should say, I don't know those people, but I was there long enough to know that those people love one another. And Paul says, love reaches, yes, to the lost, and it serves the saints, and it says so to one another. Regularly, all the time. You'll do it today, you do it nearly every Lord's Day. Because that's what the Bible says love does. And then look at it. Paul says in verse 21, I want to say hi too. And notice how he says it. This greeting, my hi to you, I wrote it myself. Now that doesn't mean that he's signing the letter because he wrote the whole letter, because he undoubtedly didn't. He almost never did. He had a secretary. He couldn't see well, he says of himself, and he would have an amanuensis that would write down his letters. But here he has written this entire letter, and he gets to the end, and he's giving the greetings from all the churches, and he says, wait a minute, let me just write this myself. Isn't that neat? Let me tell you something, folks, especially young people, right? You don't always have to have a keyboard to write. You can use a pen. Or maybe you could just type out the letter if you want. And then figure out some way. There's amazing things you can do with these electronic pens. I can just sign my name right here. Put your name on it. And that person that gets it is going to say, you know why they took the time to give me a handwritten note. It's a real blessing. You can still do. You really can. I had to learn to write again. I got this little device about 5 weeks ago to try to simplify my life and to break myself away from a keyboard. And I had to learn to write again. I mean, I just never, ever used my penmanship. And now I'm able to do something I did for so many years as a minister, send out personal notes and just drop a little card and say hi. I would encourage you to do that. That's what Paul did. And I can imagine being in that church on that Sunday morning when they read that letter and he said, oh, by the way, I wrote this myself. And the crowd, can I see that? I want to see how Paul writes. I want to see that. It's that kind of expression. Well, I have to finish. There's one more point. Love reaches the lost. Love serves the saints. Love says so. And point number four, verse 22. Love tells the truth, no matter how hard it is. Love tells the truth. Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. So I'm glad I wasn't in church that day when they read that letter, my first Sunday. Curious about this whole Christianity thing, and then they said, the great Apostle Paul says, damn you. You don't love the Lord? Curse you. Well, that's not what he said. What he is saying is that if you claim to love the Lord, if you name His name and you don't reach and you don't serve and you don't say so, you're a fake. Because Jesus himself said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The Apostle Paul has had to deal with this church in some really difficult matters. And one more time, he's reminding them, if you don't truly love the Lord, you will one day face his judgment. And then this curious word, do you see it in your Bible? Maranatha. Again, the only place it's used in your Bible is right here. It simply means, our Lord, come. That's used elsewhere in the Bible, different ways. Come, Lord Jesus, even come quickly. But not this phrase, not this word. Our Lord, come. One day, listen, one day, if you don't love the Lord, one day, he's coming. He's coming. Your time will be up, and all you'll face is judgment and the curse that rightly rests on you. And because that's true, look, because that's true, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you on that day when he comes. Our Lord is coming, and when he comes again, you'll either stand in grace or you'll fall in judgment. So if you say that you love the Lord, better love the Lord. And you can know if you love the Lord because you love his commandments. You love his ways. You love his truth. You love his people. And so Paul finishes, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Some have said that's Paul's favorite phrase, in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, the source, the fountainhead of all love. And you say, well, my Bible says one more word. Amen. That's a fitting word. It means so be it. It's a great place to put an amen. Most biblical scholars would say it was a great place to put an amen, and so a scribe one day decided to put an amen there. But the best biblical textual criticism we have would say that amen's not there. Paul didn't put that there. I wouldn't bicker over that too much, except I like to think that that textual criticism is accurate. We benefit greatly in our translations today because of textual criticism. And if it is accurate, then this letter ends the way this letter ought to end. Jesus. Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word, for your truth, for its preservation, for its faithful transmission, for those who work so hard to help us to see it, not with what they think it says, but with what they are confident you have said. These words are life to us. They are, in fact, the source of all blessing. And one of those peculiar blessings, as Paul teaches the Romans, is that the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. Always love, always, is not possible in a human heart. But it is the only thing possible from God's heart. And so you grant us a measure of that, and you grant us the ability to allow that love to flow through us to one another, to a lost world. Make us loving people. As we have read and studied and committed our many hours to this love letter from Paul, may it be etched on our hearts. May we live up attaining to its challenges. And may we stand where we stand in the grace of God alone. For this we give you thanks. All praise to Christ. And his people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.